Morning, everybody. We are continuing our studies in Book of Nehemiah this morning. We're up to the second half of chapter 2. By way of recap, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah together tell the story of how God brought his people back to the promised land after they'd been in exile in Babylon and Susa and surrounding area. The events described in Ezra and Nehemiah are not all strictly in chronological order, and in Ezra chapter 6 there's a reference to the providence of God whereby he acts on behalf of his people and for the honor of his name. I'd like to read Ezra chapter 6 verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So Cyrus and Darius were kings of Persia during the time when the temple was rebuilt, and Artaxerxes was a king of Persia during the time when the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. The rebuilding occurred because of the decree of the God of Israel. He did this by stirring up the kings of Persia, by speaking through his prophets. He did it by raising up Zerubbabel and Joshua in the days of the rebuilding of the temple. And he did it by raising up Ezra and Nehemiah in the days when the walls around Jerusalem were rebuilt. Nehemiah, we learned, was born in a country not his own. He was born in exile, together with plenty other Israelites with him. Nehemiah was employed as the cupbearer to the king, which was a prestigious, privileged position and very responsible. But Nehemiah's heart was in Jerusalem. He longed for the honor and welfare of his God and his people. And so God prepared Nehemiah, and at the right time he sent him to Jerusalem, with the king's blessing and authority, so that he had authority to be govern Judah and rebuild the walls. So Nehemiah was being sent to Jerusalem, not for a holiday, but for a mighty task. And that brings us to today's text, which is Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 to 20. So I'll read that out. This is Nehemiah speaking. So I went to Jerusalem and was there for 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring, to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Well, there's more in this text than I can draw out. And in our planning for preaching through the book of Nehemiah, we decided that I should bring an overview of this passage this morning. And next week, Daniel will bring a word from this passage regarding the leadership of Nehemiah. So I'll begin with a kind of summary description of the text that we've just read. Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem and he takes stock. He's been appointed governor of Judah and been given authority to rebuild the walls. So he is a man on a mission, but he's not rushing into things. He takes 3 days to settle in, to rest from his journey. In that time, he would presumably have spoken to various officials, but at that time, he didn't disclose the nature of his mission to rebuild the walls. Instead, secretly, in the stillness of the night, when Jerusalem was asleep, Nehemiah went out by the valley gate. We're told here of some of the gates and landmarks around Jerusalem. In the next chapter, there's a much fuller description of the gates, sections of wall and landmarks when the people actually start to do the rebuilding work. At one point, Nehemiah comes to a place where he can't ride. Presumably there's a rubble strewing the way. Nehemiah is taking an overview of the wall at this stage. He's also noting particular concerns that he'll have to take into account when he's planning his rebuilding. We're told of an ambiguous statement about him turning round. This could refer to him being obliged to stop and retrace his steps and come back. But more likely, it's talking about him being at the far point of Jerusalem, and as he continues his circuit, so he returns to the valley gate. Either way, we're definitely given the impression here that Nehemiah has made a satisfactory inspection of the state of the walls and the scale of the work that needs to be done for the rebuilding. So at some time after this, after he's returned, he meets with representatives from the people in order to explain his mission to them and to engage their activity. And he's successful in doing this. They enthusiastically agree to cooperate. But of course, no sooner has news of his mission been announced than the opposition arise. And Nehemiah is obliged to stand up to the opponents and not step down. So we see that in this section, Nehemiah continues to be the prominent human character involved in this story of the work that God is doing. And we see that he meets these two groups of people. He meets the people of Jerusalem, who are for building the wall, and he meets the enemies of the people of Israel, who are against building the wall. His encounters with these two people is centered on the rebuilding of the wall. So I would like to look at Nehemiah's encounters with the people, but before that, I'd like to look at the significance of the ruins of the walls of Jerusalem. The ruined walls meant that there was no security, there was no protection from attack. It was unsafe. And so there was few people willing to live there. Before the walls were rebuilt, we find a statement in Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 4. And it says, the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So the ruined walls meant that there were few people there, and there would be no, or very little sense of belonging. There would be little sense of community. But this lack of physical safety and this lack of sense of belonging were not the only concerns. The enemies of the people of Jerusalem would say that these ruined walls were a testimony to the inability of the God of Israel to protect his people and to establish them. He would be perceived as weak and ineffective. This isn't the first time that God has allowed himself to appear humiliated before the gods, the nations around them. Israel's history is littered with defeats. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there's the story of the Ark of the Covenant being captured by the Philistines. The story starts in this way, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So what we see here is that the Israelites were heavily defeated in battle. They began to ask the question, why has the Lord given us into the hands of our enemies? But they don't follow that through. Instead, they come up with their own solution. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from its place in the tabernacle in Shiloh and bring it to the battlefield. The Ark of the Covenant was represented the presence of God among his people. But the Israelites treated it as a talisman to give them power over their enemies, and their superstitious misuse of the Ark of the Lord rebounded on them, and they were defeated heavily once again by the Philistines. And this time the Philistines took the Ark captive, captured it, and took it back to the temple of Dagon, their god. So to the observer, it seems that Dagon, the god of the Philistines, has defeated Yahweh, the god of Israel. But in fact, it was Yahweh who was in complete control. He demonstrated his power to the Philistines by causing the statue of Dagon to fall down before the ark. And he also inflicted the Philistines with severe skin lesions. The Philistines acknowledged God's power and bowed to his superiority, and they returned the ark to the Israelites. I think the Philistines perhaps had forgotten that earlier episode when they had to deal with Samson, the servant of God. Samson fought against the Philistines, and he was a thorn in their flesh. But when Samson became unfaithful to the Lord, he was given into the hands of the Philistines. The Philistines mocked Samson, and they mocked the God of Samson. But in the midst of this mocking, the Lord brought the temple of Dagon crashing down on their heads. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that they will reap. And Israel reaped many humiliations through their history. But these humiliations in Israel's history foreshadowed the great humiliation, the humiliation of the Son of God at the hands of his enemies. But this also was under God's control, and he was acting for the good of his people. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. For in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Unbelievers still mock the cross of Christ. To them, the cross is foolishness and it is a stumbling block. But to we who believe, the cross is the center of the gospel, the good news. It is the power of God for salvation. We see in the cross the beauty of a love that has transformed our lives and made us whole. So, this ultimate reconciliation between God and his people was foreshadowed by the rebuilding and restoration and revival of the people of God in Nehemiah's time. And the significance of the ruined walls is that God is willing to be humiliated in order to bring his people to repentance so that he can restore them to fellowship with himself. That is the significance of the ruined walls. So let's now look at Nehemiah and his encounters with the people. Before we look at his encounters with people, I think I'd like to look at Nehemiah himself, his character and his behavior. In verse 12, this is Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12. Nehemiah says, "And I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem." Nehemiah is a man with a burden from God. It is a burden that God has carefully placed there and nurtured through Nehemiah's weeping and fasting and praying. Nehemiah was a man of prayer, and he asked God to grant him success when he stepped out in faith on behalf of the welfare of Jerusalem. And God answered his prayer. He strengthened his faith so that when Nehemiah was confronted by the opponents, he was able to resist them. He was able to say, "The God of heaven will make us prosper." Nehemiah understood that the rebuilding of the walls was a spiritual nature to this task. We read in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." So the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed because the Lord had stopped watching over the city. And Nehemiah acknowledged this. We saw that in his prayer in chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 8, Nehemiah prayed, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are faithful, I will... sorry, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people.'" Now, the Lord was faithful to his word. He did scatter the unfaithful people. Nehemiah doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 9 to continue to pray the promise of God. So God is saying in verse 9, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." Nehemiah holds to the promise of God that he will gather those people that he has scattered if they return to him. And Nehemiah also holds to the promise of Psalm 132. verse 13, which says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place." Zion, the city of David, Jerusalem, is chosen by God. Nehemiah holds to this promise. He also holds to the word of the Lord that was delivered to the previous generation who rebuilt the temple, rather. Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all the people of the Lord," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. So Nehemiah knows that it is God who brings low and it is God who exalts. In Joshua chapter 6, we read the story of the walls of Jericho collapsing before the Lord. There is no stronghold on earth that can stand against the Lord. And there's no opposition on earth that can stand, that can stop the coming of the kingdom of God. In the fullness of time, the kingdom of God will conquer all its enemies. As Jesus said, remember, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So the church often looks small and weak. It is mocked and persecuted. But Jesus has declared that his church will stand victorious. And one day it will be clothed in splendor as the glorious bride of Christ. The church will continue growing until every last member is successfully brought in. And every generation has the opportunity to play its part in the coming of the kingdom of God. We have an opportunity in our day. In the days of Nehemiah, God was shaping circumstances. He was nudging people in order to bring about his good purposes for his people. And in Nehemiah, God had found a man who showed a healthy balance to his life. Nehemiah wept and fasted and prayed, and he also built walls. This is the character and the behavior of Nehemiah. So let's see how Nehemiah's character is reflected in his encounters with the people. When Nehemiah judged that the time was right, he spoke to the people about his plans. We read in verse 16, we see here, towards the end of the verse, we see a list of the people he spoke to. They were the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Nehemiah was speaking to the God-fearing people, the remnant who had returned to Judah and Jerusalem from exile. Nehemiah was speaking to the servants of God in all aspects of society, from every walk of life. And in doing this, Nehemiah was careful to include everyone in his call to service. And in this, he was like Jesus, who was actually criticized for calling people from all walks of life. Nehemiah counseled the people in verse 17. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.'" We've already spoken a bit about the significance of the ruins of the walls. The people would need little convincing that they were in trouble and that they were suffering derision from their unfriendly neighbors. But Nehemiah reassures them. He reassures them that he understands the significance of the ruined walls, the threat to their safety, to their prosperity, to their sense of community. Nehemiah identifies himself with the people. He says, still in verse 17, he says, "You see the trouble we are in." And he says, "Let us build a wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And so in this way of identifying with the people, Nehemiah is again acting like Jesus, who very much identified with his people. For example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, speaking of Jesus, we read, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus is able to help us because he comes alongside us and he walks in our shoes. Nehemiah also seeks to take away the fears of the people. The first part of verse 18, "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me." So Nehemiah's testimony of what good things God had done for him encouraged the people and helped to take away their fears. Hearing that the king had approved it would also strengthen their faith that it was God who was in control and the mission was secure. So, once more in trying to allay the fears of the people, Nehemiah was acting like Jesus, who was constantly telling the disciples to fear not, because God had everything in hand. Then we see the response of the people to Nehemiah, the second part of verse 18. "And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." There is a real sense of unity and purpose here. There is a determination in their united response to rebuild the walls. So, Nehemiah has proved to be a man of courage, and he has breathed courage into the people. He's done this through his God-inspired words and actions and diplomacy. So now that Nehemiah has met with the friendly people, he now has to contend with the opponents in verse 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" We've already been introduced to Sanballat and Tobiah in the early part of chapter 2. Seems like a long time ago now. But in verse 10, we read, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." Sanballat and Tobiah had set themselves against the people of Israel. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, Samaria being the place where the northern tribes of Israel used to live until they were sent into exile by the Assyrian Empire because they'd been unfaithful to the Lord. This happened a good few years before Judah was sent into exile in Babylon. So Samaria was comprised of Israelites, but also quite a few other people groups who'd been relocated there by the Assyrian conquerors. So Samaria had a hybrid religion. There was something of the worship of God, but it was mixed in with a lot of worship of foreign gods. Samaria was all for hybrid religion. Tobiah is called the Ammonite servant. This servant means servant of the Persian Empire. He's actually a high-ranking official. He may have been assisting Sanballat in Samaria, or he probably was a governor of a neighboring region. And then we have Geshem, the Arab. He's been added here. He wasn't mentioned back in verse 10. The opponents of Jerusalem are increasing. Geshem was likely to be another governor of yet another nearby neighboring region. So Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies. And Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem were jeering, despising, and accusing the people of Judah. For the people of God, jeering, despising, accusing is nothing new. And to this day, church is accused of failing to compromise with the current morality of the day. In the Book of Psalms, it opens with a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. In Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem walked in the counsel of the wicked, stood in the way of sinners, they sat in the seat of scoffers. But the servants of the Lord delighted in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditated day and night. Nehemiah makes a contrast between the servants of the Lord and the opponents of God. In verse 20, "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem.'" Nehemiah tells his opponents that they have no portion among the faithful covenant people of the Lord. He tells them that they have no legal right to challenge his authority in Judah. Sanballat and the other opponents of Nehemiah had told the people that accused them of rebelling against the king. Nehemiah could have simply told Sanballat that he well knew that Nehemiah had approval, authority from the king. But he chose to take the opportunity to assert his spiritual authority. So the God of heaven had appointed Nehemiah, and he would make them prosper. The authority of God over and against human and political power is a theme of Nehemiah, and it's also a theme of the Bible as a whole. Nehemiah was able to build the walls in the face of opposition because the Lord was with him and because he dedicated himself to the Lord. We learn from Nehemiah that the world constantly challenges and attacks believers. Our relationship with God is under a constant assault. And so our relationship with God must be constantly renewed. So I'll finish by saying that Nehemiah is an example to us in how we can constantly renew our relationship with God. Nehemiah wept and fasted and prayed, and he also built walls. Nehemiah is like the people in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So may God grant us to wait for him and to work for his honor and glory. Amen.
Thank you, Andy. I'm going to finish with one final song. Let's stand together.